If you would please read the creed with me. I believe in one God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried, and he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge the living and dead. His kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. In one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. We're once again going to be in Hebrews today, and there's actually a number of things in Hebrews 9 and 10 that really touch on various aspects of the creed. One of which I didn't mention last time, when it talks about the Holy Spirit, that he spoke through the prophets. That's actually a point that the author of Hebrews makes very explicitly in the second paragraph in chapter 9. And of course, we will also see it in a sense in chapter 10 as well, as the author reaches back to the Psalms to talk about Jesus. But primarily, this is a discussion of the Son, not the Spirit. This is a discussion of his coming down and his sacrifice and the role that played. And the reason why I chose this passage primarily was because of the incarnation aspects of it. They had groups denying the incarnation of Christ. They had them denying because they were docetists, because they believed that Jesus just appeared to be human but wasn't really human. But they also had issues with people so emphasizing the deity of Christ that they downplayed his humanity. That he wasn't, and this was something they were concerned about, do you define Jesus' humanity in such a way that he's not really human? And so the early creeds had to deal with both sides. Some people, really, and both of those are coming from a place of trying to make Jesus more divine. All right? The early Orthodox were very stressful of the fact that, it's not the right way to say it, they very strongly stressed, all right, the fact that, yes, Jesus is fully divine. That's more of a debate that we have today, right? Yes, Jesus is fully divine, but he was fully human, and that was absolutely necessary. And that is something we definitely see here in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. Now, I do hope to get to chapter 10 today. What I want to do, though, before we do that, is I want to review chapter 9, because it's hard to read. And I want to review it very differently than we did it last time. Sometimes I find it helpful to work through an argument backwards. You ever do that? Where you start at the end of the argument and you see what kind of where they're at, and then you ask, okay, if this is where they ended up, what was the thing that they either argued or assumed to get to that point? All right? So I want to start our review of Hebrews 9 with the last paragraph of Hebrews 9. And then let's work backwards. I have those up here. Here's our paragraphs, all right? 9:1, 6, 11, 9:15, and 9:23. In your translations, what are your first few words of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23?
Therefore it was necessary.
Therefore it was necessary. What else do we have? Thus it was necessary. There's ESV.
It was necessary.
It was necessary. NIV leaves out the transition word. Interesting.
It was therefore necessary.
It was therefore necessary. The thus and the therefore. All right. We know what these are for, right? These different conjunctions kind of imply different things. A kind of a thus or a thusly or a therefore implies what in terms of this new material? Oh, they have it was necessary then? Okay, all right. And so they still have it there. Yeah. It is linked to what's before and is building specifically on that. So let's read this paragraph, all right? And it's sort of, it's a conclusion of sorts. That doesn't mean that this is where you end, but is it a conclusion of a line of thought and is wrapping some things together. And that is, in fact, what he's doing here. So let's read it. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. My question about this paragraph is, what's the structure? Think about it. He has a very, I think, very clear structure, something that's repeated, that he does over and over again. If we recognize that, that helps us a great deal. In this whole section, really the whole book, because this is very much a something he does frequently. What's the structure? You get the idea, the difference between content and structure? Content is what you're trying to say. Structure is how you're putting it together and how you're organizing it. What is that organizing factor that he's doing right here?
It's contrast, a comparison, a contrast between the original sacrifice and the temple. Ultimate, a single one only sacrifice of Christ.
That's right. And it's multiple things, but it's repeated, right? So let's read it. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. All right? I think of it as the lesser and the greater. Okay? It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. That's where we should focus, the copies. This is the lesser. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, the greater. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. All right. For Christ has entered, here's the lesser, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, greater, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to, lesser, offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, greater, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Lesser, for just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, greater, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All right? A very clear structure. Lesser to greater. Lesser to greater. Lesser to greater. Over and over in this paragraph. Now, here's the follow-up question. So he's making a lesser to greater structure here to conclude what he's talked about. What in here has he not actually discussed in the last chapter, if you can remember from last week? Because there's something unique in this paragraph. One of these pairs doesn't quite fit perfectly. I don't think. And I think there's a purpose to it.
The last one.
The last one, yeah, right? And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that showed up, right? Will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's not really in chapter 9. That's not the focus. And so you've got here, well, you have to ask the question, why? Why would he do this, all right? Is this, he's just pulling from something earlier in the book? Possible. Or is he setting us up for something later, right? And that's the way I look at it. This addition, which goes beyond what he's been arguing, is to set us up for later discussion. Everything else, though, is based on previous notions. So if we think about the lesser versus the greater, all right, what's the lesser in this paragraph? There's multiple lessers. What are the lesser things? All right, there's the copy of the holy place. All right, versus the what? The actual, or the real, or the higher, or the heavenly. Right, that's what he talks about, the heavenly. Okay, what else? What's that? What about the high priest? Okay, so one is a repeated action. This is a repeated sacrifice from the lesser. One sacrifice in the greater. Okay. The last one is a little strange. Well, at least it doesn't fit in as obvious a way based on the preceding, right? But these are a major contrast, right? And this took him several paragraphs to say. There's the copy and then there's the heavenly actual, all right? Or just call the heavenly. Then there is the high priest. In this high priest discussion, there is the repeated sacrifice and, of course, repeated high priest, because high priest only lives so long. And then there is the one sacrifice here, all right? And also in terms of the sacrifice, what's being sacrificed? It's not quite an emphasis in this paragraph, but right, high priest is not sacrificing himself here, right? And so that's another, at least implicit, and that's made explicit in several paragraphs, right? But at least in this one, it's implicit. Okay, so we have a thus, a therefore, a so then, right? So therefore, we would expect, therefore, we would expect some of these things to show up in the previous paragraph. So let's go look at the previous paragraph. What is the transition word in your translations for verse 15?
Therefore.
You're an ASV user. What else we have?
For this reason.
For this cause. Okay. So we have another sort of summary building. All right. So we're going to have to go further if we want to do that. So let's read this paragraph. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Okay. And so if we know where we're going, we should ask ourselves, how does this contribute to where we're going? If the author of Hebrews is a logical writer and is actually building, how does this contribute? And what is unique about this paragraph than the other? We notice we don't have the lesser to greater argument back and forth constantly in all of this. Is there any lesser to greater argument within this paragraph? Okay.
There's a contrast, you're contrasting covenants, new covenant, old covenant.
Mm-hmm. Right. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, right? We see that in this transition sentence, right? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And so, what's his argument for that? Well, we're going to have to go back to the previous paragraph for that. But that's one thing he's talking about here. And now, and remember, this is one of the discussions we had last time. It's that whole idea of the will and the covenant, all right? He goes into this this equivalence or the similarity between what we think of as a will and general the idea of a covenant. And they're the same word. And so he does this. And he said, all right, well, how do covenants work? Well, we know that covenants, how do you start a covenant? Well, it's the same way. How do you enact a will? Something has to die. Now, one thing that I discussed with some of you afterwards is there's this notion here that he's kind of got an assumption here that I think we need to think about. And that assumption is death is necessary, right? God expects the death of something to start a new covenant. Why? It's clearly an assumption he makes. It's kind of something he says. It's just like, well, as we know, for example, a will, somebody has to die. And obviously, the old covenant, the covenant given to Moses, it was inaugurated with blood, obviously. Why is that obvious? Right. So he sort of has the worldview,
yeah.
Right? And last week in discussion, some of us talking about it, it's just like we just chalk it up to the nature of God, right? That this is what God expects. God expects a sacrifice. Theologically, I want to throw something at you. I think this makes total sense. I don't know how to prove it yet, but it makes total sense to me. And that is essentially this. What's the curse of sin? What's the ultimate result of sin?
Death.
Death, right? We know that that starts at the very beginning. God says to Adam and Eve, if you sin, you die. Right? You eat, if you sin, if you eat from this tree, you have sinned, and therefore you die. So a death ultimately has to happen. All right? Is this ultimately the logic that underlies the old covenant as well as the new? All right? Why was a death necessary to inaugurate the old covenant? Because deaths are necessary to pay for sin. Right? How do you pay for your sin? You pay for your sin by dying for your sin. Or by somebody else dying on your behalf. That's your sin debt must be ultimately paid. And so therefore the image, and this is the author of Hebrews going the lesser to the greater, the purpose of the image of the old covenant of death, why did things have to die? Is it in the nature of God that this is just what he expects? Maybe. Is it because this is the best image? Because of the original curse that was back in the first chapters of Genesis, that if you sin, you die. The wages of sin is death. And so therefore, you don't start a covenant without something dying. You don't have the Noahic covenant without something dying. Very large number of people. You don't have the Davidic covenant, right? Unless something dies. What died in this case? What did Samuel do? He went to the family and said, I want to do what? I want to do the sacrifice with you, right? Something died, even in that covenant. And so I wonder, theologically, if that's actually what's behind this theological point. Something has to die, because that's actually been the way that's how God set it up at the beginning. You sin, you die, they sinned, therefore they must die. And so therefore, when God is going to fix these things, because that's going back to the original promise, a death has to be involved in this. Think on that, all right? If it's not that, then maybe it's just simply this is what God wants and this is how he has chosen to set it up. So you've got in this paragraph then some of the things that we see here. There's less of a focus on the copy aspect, I think, in this paragraph. Because he talks about, therefore, the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I'm having trouble reading this morning. Death. This is the sacrifice theme we're discussing at this point.
Do you think it relates at all to Adam and Eve when they realize they're naked and God gives them, quote, garments of skin?
Slaughtered an animal.
Something died to cover them.
Yeah.
Like moments after the first.
Yeah. It certainly works, 100% works as an image, as a foreshadowing. In verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. All right? For the old covenant to work, a death has to be involved, but we know from, you know, those are inferior deaths because those are animals. All right? Why must a new covenant be started? All right? A new death is involved, a new greater death. All right? What would it mean for a new greater death to come and there not be a new covenant? I think that's part of what's going on in this argument. He sees this death and goes, this death is infinitely greater than all previous animal deaths. All right? Therefore, it is eminently reasonable to see a new covenant coming out of this. All right? This makes sense. God is, in fact, starting the new covenant that he promised in Jeremiah. Because this is that perfect, ultimately greater sacrifice. Verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He is building on this idea of the copy, though he doesn't mention here that it's a copy, right? He does say that there was a sacrifice at that point, and the copy, which he'd already discussed, right? The copy was sanctified with that blood. So that's, I think, the nature of the argument here. Now, yes. Go ahead.
Are you saying that he's proving that there is a new covenant because all the things that it takes to enact a new covenant have happened, and therefore let me prove to you people that there really is a new covenant? Or are you saying that he's just talking about how the new covenant got?
I don't know if he's trying to prove it, but maybe. He's at the very least, because we in chapter 8, right, it quotes from Jeremiah about the coming of the new covenant, all right? And here's my argument for saying, this is why this could be an actual argument for why it had to be a new covenant, and that's the starting verse here. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, and that since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In other words, all the deaths under the old covenant did not redeem them, is ultimately, I think, his argument. Since a death has occurred that redeems them finally, right? And that assumes that all the other deaths didn't work. And that is a part of his argument. The blood of bulls and goats don't do it. So I do think that's what he's doing. At the very least, it's a, here's how this makes sense. Or I think I'm willing to say, no, this is actually an argument that he's trying to say and say, you know, this is proof. this particular death as a greater death is proof that the new covenant is starting right now, essentially. What do you think?
Yes.
Something to think about.
We were talking about lesser to greater in the other paragraph. Mm-hmm. And this one is less about that and more about the continuity. Like, the old one had this, well, the new one does too. And the old one was this way, well,
yeah.
The new one does too. It's just better than what they were.
Well, it's continuity and discontinuity. Mm-hmm. It's talking about the continuity to purposely point out the discontinuity, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. The greater versus the lesser. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. Verse 11. All right, that's going to be our next one. And so this one, the focus is on death, all right, in verse 15, before we move on. The focus was this on death, all right? Death and new. All right. What's our opening conjunction in verse 11? I have a but. Anybody have anything other than but?
Verse 11.
Verse 11. And but does what?
When Christ came as high priest. Is that it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What's the first word you get?
When.
Man, NIV. Why would you use the conjunction but? All right, we have a contrast here, so this is different, all right, than the other two. So we're going to ask the question, all right? What is this? How does this set either this or this up? Because we're working backwards through the argument. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, does this have any link to the next paragraph or the last of the chapter? Contrasting him with the animals, and if we've got, we essentially have two therefores. These are therefores, all right. And this is gonna, this is a contrast, all right. But we're not thinking about what came before right now. We're thinking about what comes after, all right. So he's contrasting him with the animals very clearly at this point, all right. What does this serve as a foundation for later? That's right. It's this theme right here, right? One sacrifice as a part of this lesser to greater. But also, I think this serves as the bit that is this is making the conclusion based on, right? Because what's the argument? In this particular case, all right? He's already building off the copy theme. We can see that here in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent. All right? So this is the contrast theme of the heavenly versus the copy. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So he's making a strong contrast between the nature of the entire sacrificial system. All right? Like over 1,000 years of animals dying, all right? Over 1,000 years of animals dying versus one single death, all right? And therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, Okay? Because all of those were worth less than this one thing. And not only that, all right, but it's, what is he actually purifying? Did he purify in his death the temple in Jerusalem? No. He purified two things, right? The consciences of his people, which animals can't do. And he purified the real thing, right? And so therefore, and I think this is another argument for why it has to be another covenant. If you believe that Jesus purified the heavenly temple, all right? Whatever exactly that means, and sat at the right hand of God. If you believe that, then that's a different purpose than this purification, right? It's a different place. It's a different thing. So therefore, it's not the same covenant. It's a higher thing. It's a greater thing. And so this paragraph here, at least in its subject matter, and we have to figure out what it contrasts to, why he puts a but there. All right. But what it's doing right here is this has some stuff here, right? It has some relationship because this material gets included here in this section. But this is the setup for this. This argument is the setup for that argument. He died to purify the heavenly as opposed to the earthly. He died to purify the conscience of his people versus the deaths of animals which purified a physical location only. Okay? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. All right? And so that gets us back to verse 15, this paragraph here, and says, why did he need to do that? Because the old one only sanctified a physical place. The old one only sanctified physical things. Therefore, it could not cleanse consciences. Therefore, the people could not have obtained their eternal inheritance without it happening. It was impossible for blood of bulls and goats to forgive sin, right? This is the flow of the argument, I think. And so this is a contrast. In this particular case, well, this is a contrast to what comes before, but this is the foundation for this. And the foundation is basically a greater death. A greater death, purifying greater things. It's a greater death, purifying consciences, which is better than purifying people's bodies. And it's a greater death, purifying the heavenly temple, the heavenly image, whatever exactly that is. It is a greater death because it purifies something greater than a structure that is sitting on a mountain in Jerusalem. Or, since we're talking about tent, something greater than a mobile tabernacle and an Ark of the Covenant and the things there. Yeah?
I think it's hard for me, I don't know about y'all, like, to me, well, yeah, of course not animal sacrifice. Of course it can't do it. Because we don't do it. We've never done it. You know? But I can see how it'd be difficult for them. This is how God told them to relate to him.
Yeah.
You know, when you come, you bring a sacrifice. If you can't afford a big animal, get some doves. You know, don't come without a sacrifice. And then now he's arguing, yeah, but it wasn't really that great. You need better than that. Mm-hmm.
And so it becomes one of the main purposes is an image of the actual. There was a purpose to the copy. Was the copy less than the actual? Yeah, it always is. That's the nature of copies. Copy is weaker than the actual. So, but you get an image of the actual by that. All right. The deaths of animals are lesser. Yes. But what do they do? They at least give you an idea. That you can look at those and go, a death is necessary. And then when a greater death happens, you can maybe then go, oh, That was a picture of this. But because this is so lesser, I'm going to abandon that and go for this other thing, right? You get the chance to go on a trip to a great place, or you can look at a few pictures. I'm just going to set aside this lesser thing and then go do the actual thing, all right? This is how this so many analogs, right? Yeah.
He later says that these other things were shadows, and now the light has shined.
Mm-hmm.
Why would you?
Why would you stick with the shadows? Yeah. If you want to know what something looks like, don't look at its shadow on the wall. Actually, look at the thing itself. Yeah. So, greater death, purifying greater things. But now we must figure out what is the contrast that's going to go on here? Because this is based on this. And this is based on this and other things. So that means we jump back to 9:6. Wow, how time flies. These preparations having thus been made, all right? What's the nature of this particular transition?
Describing the tabernacle and stuff in there.
God says now. So it's a time reference. It's talking about past and then now.
So now in English can mean one of two things. It can mean temporal. Or it can really mean logical, right? And I think it's a logical here, right? It's a logical now. And so this is clearly saying, you know, now this is building, right? This is building language. I said some stuff. Now that I've said that, let's talk about this, right? And so in this case, these preparations having thus been made, ESV, now, all right? That means that whatever this is, and if you recall the point of this first paragraph, this is just preparation for this. He makes no argument in the first paragraph. He's just describing the Old Testament order. That's all he does. Now that I've described the Old Testament order to you in brief, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates, all right, and this is back to that statement in the Creed. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates, all right, this is not Moses, this is the Holy Spirit, that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So why is this a contrast? Both these first two paragraphs are establishing the nature of the old order. And so therefore in 9:11, is his goal to talk about the old order? No. His goal is to talk about the new order. That's why we have a contrast. I'm going to describe the old. This first paragraph describes just summary of the old nature of the layout of the tabernacle. Very summary. And even at the end says, I don't have time to go into details. You know this. All right. This one, he's actually pointing out flaws. Right? He's actually pointing out flaws. And this, or maybe not flaws, because God wanted it that way. All right? Weaknesses. All right? It wasn't wrong. It wasn't sinful. But it was weak. It was not able to perfect the consciences. And that's what it says there at the end, right? that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, which he then picks up at the end of this paragraph. And it says, in contrast, the death of Jesus does, in fact, cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. And so that's the structure of the argument, all right? I hope you found the exercise useful. If you're tracing an argument, trace it forward, and then try to trace it back. It helps you look at the text in a different way, and makes you think about, okay, he says therefore, is there any substance to that therefore? Is there anything behind it, or is he just saying therefore as if he's actually come to a real conclusion based on arguments? Because some people might say a therefore, and it might be followed up by bad logic, right? And so we look and we say, what's this based on? What's this based on? This, repeated sacrifice, one sacrifice, copy, actual. We see that this is a talk of the copy, all right? Talk of the copy and the repeated sacrifice that didn't do it. This right here is a talk of the heavenly and the one sacrifice that actually did it and is greater than all of those there. All right? Because of this thing has to go away. Doesn't make sense for this to be a sacrifice that just keeps this old covenant going. Why? Because you don't need more sacrifices. Why would this exist? If it existed, all right, to maintain the sacrificial regime and it's not necessary anymore, this goes away. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And then at the very end, the whole paragraph is just simply this versus this, this versus this, this versus this, this versus this, until we get to the last statement, the last contrast, that he brings in some new material, which we will have to discuss some other time, because we are out of time. Any questions, thoughts, before we dismiss? Any disagreements? I think there's some things to think about, right? We're in Bible study for the long haul. As we've said before, you are wrong about things. I'm wrong about things too. And life is often trying to become less wrong over time, right? When you read a Bible passage, you do not have to come up with an interpretation immediately. You can always leave things tentative, right? You don't have to say when you read it, I must understand this now. It is perfectly fine to say, I don't know yet. All right? And it's perfectly fine to say, this is my provisional thinking. I think, for example, that he really is using this, I think, as an argument for why this has to be a new covenant. The old had to go away. That seems to be his argument. Still thinking about it. All right. Still thinking about why does the death have to be there? It goes way back to the very beginning of Genesis, to that old, very first curse or promise of a curse. All right, I think that's it. Why there had to be deaths later because of that specific death. I could be wrong. No need to rush. We'll think about it. Okay. Let's be dismissed, take a few minutes to fellowship, and then we can head next door, okay?